2 Corinthians, Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth, where the apostle here is, if you will, the Lord is allowing us to look into the heart of the apostle Paul in his ministry. And in those first seven chapters, we saw as Paul's heart is kind of opened, we see the Lord God, the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort, working in the situation in Paul's life, which of course translates into our life too. Now today we come to the fourth chapter. And remember last week in the third chapter, we observed that one of the great ways that God gives comfort is by the sword of the Spirit. And that sword of the Spirit is God working through His Spirit, writing not on tables of stone or on pieces of paper, but writing on hearts. Not bringing a law that brings death, but rather a writing that brings life. Not a fading glory like the Ten Commandments, but an excelling, lasting, eternal glory. Wonderful news of the New Testament. It's open. It's not hidden. It's very easy to be understood. It's something that brings liberty, not bondage. Just a wonderful comfort that Paul, having been an Old Testament Jew, studying Old Testament Judaism under the great rabbi Gamaliel, now coming to Christ and seeing the movement into the better, more open Testament, Paul is very excited about it. And so therefore he begins this second chapter, or this fourth chapter in 2 Corinthians, he begins it with verse 1 saying, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And I mean, look what I have here. I have a ministry that's better than the Old Testament law, Paul says. It doesn't condemn people to death like the law does. It's written on their hearts to bring life. With a ministry like this, I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to, it didn't mean like lose consciousness. That's not what he meant by fainting. He meant I'm not going to lose confidence. I'm not going to lose heart in a ministry like this. This is a good ministry that can keep me going forever and ever because it's good news. It's the gospel. And so having a ministry like this, having received mercy so that I can receive this ministry, we faint not. We continue on in our ministry. We're going to see Paul's heart in ministry in these next few chapters, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7. And he's going to talk about how his heart is in the midst of the ministry. And this chapter here will focus on the reality that the ministry that he has is a ministry of rejection, which is another reason why he says we faint not. Because one of the things that as Paul went forward now and switched from the teaching of the Old Testament, which he did as a faithful rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, and now he's teaching the New Testament, he keeps finding himself getting rejected. He's getting more resistance and rejection with the New Testament than he ever did with the Old. Strange thing. Isn't that bizarre? Rejection. It's nothing new in the Bible. Going all the way back to when God spoke to Samuel, the prophet, and the people said, oh, bring us a king. And God said to Samuel, they have not rejected thee, Samuel. They've rejected me from being their ruler. Of course, Isaiah told us that when the Messiah comes, in Isaiah 53, he would be despised and rejected of men. Jesus preached one day at the temple there. He said, the stone which the builders have rejected, this is the one that the Lord has chosen. It's glorious in God's eyes. But you've rejected it. And he also told them one time, ye reject the counsel of God. You reject the commandment of God. And so Paul says, you know, here I got some real good, great news, and I'm facing rejection. How do I keep going in a ministry where I'm rejected? Well, I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to lose heart. I'm not going to lose confidence. Here's what I'm going to do. Verse 2. But I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul's going to say this, in the midst of a ministry where I seem to be rejected, in the first seven verses, my emphasis is that I commend myself. I commend myself. Commend. It's a word that Jesus used when he was up there on the cross. He said, Father, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. I'm going to present myself. That's what he's doing. I'm presenting my spirit to you, Father. I'm committing my spirit to you, Father. Paul says, I'm going to commend. We commend ourselves. Paul was writing with Timothy, Titus, Silas, whoever was working with him. But here they were in the ministry of God, a rejected ministry. What do? They continued to commit themselves to every man's conscience. And they do this in the sight of God. The ministry is that of speaking to people's consciences. That's really what our ministry is about. It's speaking to the conscience of man. Now, when you study, people will ask this question, how do you know there's a God? And you say, well, there's a few ways you can know. One way you know is creation. It's the witness of God around us. And when you take a look at it reasonably, I mean, it makes sense. I mean, how can a Big Bang or randomness, how can you bring order out of disorder? It just doesn't make sense. And you just take a look, the more you study life and you study the cells and you study the DNA, I mean, some genius put this together. It didn't come by accident. I mean, even if you take a bunch of Scrabble pieces with letters and you throw them in the air, how many times do they land down in a perfect sentence? Has that ever happened for you? Well, why don't you try it a few hundred million times? It won't. But there was a study done recently in Britain, because there used to be this story about if you take enough monkeys and you let them type on a typewriter, eventually they would type the works of Shakespeare. You ever heard that kind of goofy lie? Okay, well, they took a number of monkeys, and for 1 month they put them at a computer keyboard and let them type at random for a solid month. In 1 month, the monkeys never typed one English word, let alone a sentence. Not one single English word. A mathematician did the analysis. I have it at home. It's very deep. But there was a lifelong atheist from Oxford University who had written on behalf of atheism for the longest time. And when he did the mathematical permutations himself at the age of 75 years old, he converted to belief that there is a God. And the last book he wrote before he died, he said, there is no God, and then he put a bit X through the no and put a God, just on the mathematics alone. The witness of creation, it's powerful. Okay, the second witness, rather than the witness around us, is the witness inside of us. It's the witness of conscience. And this witness Paul spoke about in the book of Romans. That it's in, go to Romans chapter 2. Back up a few books from Corinthians. Because God realizes, as he told Moses, there are blind people, there are deaf people, there are handicapped people. Therefore, they may never see the witness around them or hear the witness around them. So God says, I'll put a witness inside of them. And the witness inside of them is the conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, God will equally offer his grace to everyone. He won't just favor someone because you're European, you're Italian, you grew up near the Vatican, oh, you're a Jew. No, God is willing to make his offer to everyone, no matter who you are. Verse 12, as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law, talking to like Gentiles who've never had the Ten Commandments. And you go, well, how can you do that, Lord? He'll explain in a minute. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So the Jews have the law. They're going to be judged by the law they had in their hands. But what about those Gentiles that never had the law? Verse 13, then telling the Jews, for the hearers of the law, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, speaking to the Jews. Now moving to the Gentiles, verse 14, but when the Gentiles which have not the law, so they don't have the oracles of God. God didn't give his Bible to Gentiles. When they do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness. God has put an internal conscience and a compass, no respect to persons, of everyone born on this planet. You kind of know what's right and wrong. At least you did when you were a child. Now, I know education has talked you out of it. The great reasoning minds of education, the world by wisdom, which knows not God, which will finally justify every sin on the planet, which will justify adultery, which will justify pornography, which will justify sodomy, which will justify killing. They can write laws to justify everything and make you believe it after enough teaching. But deep in your heart, your conscience is that internal witness. So Paul, understanding that, he says, my ministry is to commend myself to people's consciences. I'm going to work with the inner witness that God's given them. That's what I'm going to work with. I don't want to work with the education they have, because it's probably been the wrong education. I don't want to work with their reasoning process, because through their reasoning they can justify sin. So I'm going to commend myself to their conscience, because that's the witness God put inside of them. And if I speak to the conscience, well, what if the conscience is defiled? What if it's seared? Even a seared conscience. I don't know a lot about cooking, but I guess you sear meat and you burn the outside, right? And the outside is burned, but the inside is still tender. There's just a layer to get through until you get down to a real conscience. Now, it may take a while to work, but you'll eventually get to it. It did with me. I had a seared conscience at the age of 39 years old. But what a blessing that I was under the hearing of the Word of God in a Bible study. Now, my conscience was seared. It took 6 months to penetrate through that charred, seared aspect till it got to a tender aspect. But it finally hit home one day. And then, when the gospel was committed to my conscience, it amen. And so Paul says, in the ministry that I have, yes, I know I'm rejected. How do I deal with this rejected ministry? Well, I'm going to, end of verse 2, I'm going to manifest the truth by commending myself, ourselves, those of us that are workers, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Beginning of that verse, I'm going to renounce hidden things of dishonesty. The hidden things of dishonesty. I'm going to renounce them. Now, why would Paul say that? Because Paul was religious. And here's one of the saddest truths that you'll find. Religion is dishonest. I wish it weren't so, but it is. The first reason I know this is God is not the author of religion. He's the author of salvation. He sent his Son. Okay? That's what he sent to deliver us from sins, not religion. Not, here's a bunch of rituals and do's and don'ts, and if you do that right, you can work your way to me. Folks, if that could have worked, his Son never would have had to come and never would have had to lay down his life and shed his blood. If there was really a way to work it out, here's the manual. Work it out, folks. But you know what the manual tells us about the one that worked it out? It's not about us. So religion is dishonest. Paul had been involved in religious. Dishonest is void of honesty. It's fraudulent, like Jesus would say to the religious leaders, hypocrites, hypocrites. Religious people are hypocrites. Don't be religious. Be saved. Get Jesus Christ. And then get more of Jesus Christ. And then allow Jesus Christ to allow you to commend yourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's what Paul would like. Dishonesty in the old, dishonesty is only found once in the Bible. There it is. That's the only time it's found. Verse 2. But in the Old Testament, there's a word very similar to it. It's called dishonest. And it's only found in one chapter in the Bible. It's in the book of Ezekiel 22. Go back there. Ezekiel 22. Paul says, I renounce this dishonesty. I reject this. I disown this. I want nothing to do with dishonesty, Paul says, when it comes to the ministry. Now look at, when you're in a ministry where you're being rejected all the time, your mind wants to figure out a way to get this across without rejection. And you may come up with some dishonest motives to try and get this ministry across without rejection. But that's not what we're going to see, God's hand working through this whole thing. But God understands, my son was rejected. So when you faithfully present my son, remember, they have not rejected thee, they've rejected me. But don't be dishonest in the presentation. Ezekiel chapter 22. It's mentioned once in verse 13, but more importantly, it's mentioned again in verse 27. And this is the passage. Talking about, look at verse 26, her priests. Verse 27, her princes. Verse 28, her prophets. The her is the nation Israel. Today, in the New Testament, the her is the bride of Christ. It would be the church. Woe unto us if we fall into the category of the prophets and the priests and the princes of the nation Israel if we're doing this in the church. What are they doing? Verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof, they're like wolves, ravening to the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. Oh my goodness. A church that no longer is commending the truth to people's consciences, but now through some dishonest method is saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. Go in peace. Everything is all right for the sake of gain, for the sake of money. Look, if you were to just think or ask friends, what do you think of the Christian religion? What do you think of Christian preachers? Christian priests, what do you think they're after more than anything? They'll say, my pocketbook, my money. That's what's considered out there. Dishonest to get gain, like he says there in Ezekiel 22. Paul says, I'm not out there trying to get money from people. I'm presenting myself, commending myself to those people's conscience, trying to speak to the inner part. I'm not trying to make a financial transaction with them. I'm trying to make a spiritual transaction with them, presenting truth to them. So I've renounced all this dishonesty. I'm not walking in craftiness, trying to figure out how can I approach these folks in such a way. No, let me just present myself. Now, that's a curious thing. Why would he do that? Because what he's presenting is the transformation that Christ did in his own life. He's presenting a testimony. He's presenting a changed life. Otherwise, he's a hypocrite. So he says, we commend ourselves. Here I am, Paul the Apostle, the least, the chief of sinners, saved by the mercy of Jesus Christ. He's transformed my life. He's put me on the narrow path. There have been wonderful changes. I have the joy of the Lord. I have the love of God. I have the peace of God. This is what he commended to people. That'll speak to a conscience. A changed life that's been changed by Jesus Christ. That's what he did. Nothing crafty about that. Nothing dishonest about that. And not handling the word of God deceitfully. Now I'm going to deal with that in a moment because I want to show you verses 3 and 4. So he says, okay, so I've purposed in my heart. I have a rejected ministry, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to commend myself. I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to continue to commend myself, showing what God's done in my life. And so you would think people would come to it. And yet, despite that, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, now notice that with a little g, the God of this world, which world is that? Go a couple books to the right, the book of Ephesians. After Corinthians is Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. No. Galatians chapter 1, I apologize. It's the very book after Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 3 and verse 4 is what I want to look at, but look at verse 3. Good verse. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, that's Jesus, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So that's what God thinks when he sees the world. He looks down and he sees a world that is the present world, right now, the world system, the governments, the nations, the religions, the organizations, God sees them as evil. That's what he sees. Who's running this? Well, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world. That's Satan. That's the devil. He's the one that's running the world right now. That's why it's a mess on this planet. God is not running this world. God is trying to save people out of this world one soul at a time. When Jesus comes back, he'll run the world and he'll straighten it out. But right now, God's just trying to save people. Be fishers of men. Get them out of that putrid, polluted sea of this present evil world. Bring them into the church. Clean them up. Give them a place where they can fellowship. That's what the Lord's doing. He's building his church. The church is not of the world. And so, but there is a God running this world. And when we go out with this gospel and we commend ourselves back in 2 Corinthians 4, people don't seem to see it. We're saying something very plain, the gospel, but it seems to be hidden. Why is this happening? Well, the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why does he do that? Well, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan blinds minds. Now again, I told you, this epistle is going to teach you some of the devices of the devil. Now Jesus Christ is light. How do you blind someone's eyes from seeing light? That is a difficult thing to do. There are two tactics that can be used. Let me show you the first one. Go to 1 John in the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2. There are two tactics that he can use to blind someone so they will not see the light of the gospel, the glorious gospel. 1 John chapter 2. Here's one way he likes to work. And this is easy to do. This is easy to stoke up inside the natural man. He stokes, rather than love, he stokes hate. Hatred. He fans the flames of hatred. Do you know what? Naturally, we're not lovers, we're haters. If you're not certain about that, listen to the conversation at the workplace. Listen to the gossiping conversation that bites and devours fellow workers when they're not in the room. Well, that's not a manifestation of love. That's a manifestation of hatred and envy. That's the natural man. Okay, that's what's naturally in his heart. So he likes to stir this up. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. The first way you blind someone from light is you turn them from the light and get them to walk in a path down a direction that's darker and darker and darker where they can no longer see the light. So that's the first tactic he uses. Where does he do that? In the world, in the secular world. It's just everywhere you turn, there's an opportunity to sin and an opportunity to sin some more and to sin some more. So you put a bar on every corner so that people can drink and drink and have their spirits perverted and commit all the sins that are mentioned in the Bible. You put a brothel nearby. You put men and women together that shouldn't be together. In the workplace, in the bar, everywhere you can. So a wife that should love the husband and a husband that should love the wife have opportunities ample and plenty to find other people that they have no business with. And you just set the world as a series of traps everywhere, and then you stand back and watch everyone get trapped as they go off into the darkness and they're blinded from ever seeing the light because they're so far down the tunnel of love, which isn't biblical love. It's lust and perversion and sin that they can't see any light. That's one tactic he uses to blind and to hide. But he's got another one. Now, that's in the world. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4. He has another tactic he uses. This is very subtle and very effective, and it's not done in the world, it's done in the church. Because the reality is, when you look at the manner of the Apostle Paul, as you read the Acts of the Apostles, what was Paul's manner? He would be a traveling evangelist, going from city to city, town to town, and the first thing he would do when he would get into a city or a town is he would go right to the synagogue. He'd go right to the religious people to bring the truth to those who ostensibly are interested in truth. Because after all, I mean, why would you go to church or a synagogue unless you have some sort of a perceived interest in God? Let me help you along. Okay, let me just with my own life. After, as a teenager, meeting enough religious people, figuring out they were hypocrites, and then coming to the wrong conclusion, religion is false and there is no God. That was the wrong conclusion, but that'll kind of work. With the devil will get you with enough religion to the point where you throw out the baby with the bathwater. You'll throw out the truth, and so there is no God. Once I had come to that conclusion that, I don't know, 18 years old, I didn't waste my time going to churches or synagogues. Why would I? Would you go somewhere if it's a bunch of hypocrisy and lies? I certainly didn't. Okay, but yet there were people that did. Why did they go? Because they actually ostensibly were seeking truth and were seeking God. That's why they were going, I would assume, unless they were getting paid to go, and I don't think they were. So I mean, so Paul's manner was, let me go to those people first. At least those people are trying to seek God. And Paul would commend himself with this wonderful gospel. Sirs, do you have anything to say? Paul stands up and preaches Acts 13, one of the greatest sermons you'll ever read in the Bible. And Paul speaks right to those religious people. And what happens? I would think the entire place would get up and go, amen, and get saved and follow him. And right in the midst of that religious assembly, Satan has blinded them. How did he do that? They're not down the tunnel of darkness. How did he do this? There's a second way you can blind. You can't blind light with darkness, but you can blind light with an obstacle. Do you remember, those of you that are old enough, many, many years ago, the president was assassinated, Kennedy, in Dallas. And there was a guy, Abraham Zapruder, and he actually made a film of the assassination. He was a Jewish guy that closed his business that day and went out with a Bell and Howell camera and stood up on a concrete thing. And he got up there and he took a picture as the car rounded the corner and came by this way. And that Zapruder film like pretty much shows what happened. But it's very interesting. The second shot is completely missed on that film. You ever watch that film? You're coming along around frame 206 and then all of a sudden there was this big sign. I don't know if it was a road sign or something. And the president is there, and he's waving, and when he comes out from the other side of the sign, he's like this. And the bullet that went through his neck, nobody saw because that sign was an obstacle. That's exactly what Satan does to blind the gospel of, well, look at the verse, the glorious gospel of Christ. Christ. All right. So Satan says, look, there's still going to be some people out there that are religious. And I got to find a way to put an obstacle between them and Christ. So when Christ is presented, he's behind the billboard and you can't see him. How does he do that? Well, what have we learned in our years of study here at this church? That salvation is in a person, and that person is Christ, and that salvation is everything we need, is it not? I mean, it provides our justification, it provides our sanctification, it will give us our glorification. He's building a place in heaven for us. It gives us everything. It's all the work of Christ. What if I put Christ in the midst of a lot of other things? What if I put sacraments there? What if I put the big billboard of baptism right there? And I'm able to hide Christ behind... Oh, yeah, Christ is there, but he happens to be behind the requirement of baptism. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I didn't write this. Liberia Editris Vaticana. This is from the Vatican Library. This is signed in the beginning by, in the 14th year of my pontificate, Johannes Paulus II, John Paul, the Pope. All approved. This is what they teach. Page 320, paragraph 1257. The Church finds the necessity of baptism for salvation. The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. Okay. Where? Footnote number 58, reference 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Let's take a look there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It's the continuation of the third verse. And the third verse says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior," semicolon, "who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Curious. So what happened there? Remember back in verse 2? The hidden things of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully. There you go. Handling the word of God deceitfully. That's religion. That puts obstacles up. Now look, I read you this, but then I took the footnote and had you read the footnote in the Bible. Did the Bible support what this said? Okay, the people that wrote this did this in craftiness. They did this in dishonesty. What did they do? They handled the Word of God deceitfully. You know why? They know you're not going to look it up. They're counting on you, your willful ignorance. That's what they're counting on. So Paul says, what I observed is a terrible thing that was found in the Old Testament back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 16. And again, back in Ezekiel, he was talking about the princes, the prophets, the priests that were being dishonest. Here he's telling Isaiah the same problem. He's very upset with his leaders and the ones leading the nation Israel. Verse 16, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Sad. But true. And Paul observed this. And Paul would go out there and he would commend his conscience to people in the sight of God. A conscience that had been cleaned by Jesus Christ, presenting the glorious gospel of Christ, only to find people that, well, now who would I do I believe? Do I believe Paul? Or do I believe this guy that's been my priest for such a long time? Who, where do I place my faith? Okay. Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is why I always tell you, you know, when we teach, I do pray that you go home and read your own Bible and check these things out on your own. My only desire is to bring you the word of God so you'll know the person of the word of God better, Jesus Christ. I'm commending my conscience to you. But the sad thing is, obstacles, whether it be baptism or sacraments or the Mass, or whether it be saints or Mary or any other obstacle, and finally Jesus becomes one of a panoply of works and people, and you just throw them in the bag. Well, he doesn't work that way. See, Christ is everything or Christ is nothing. It's all of Christ or you don't get anything from Christ. He's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Amen. And this is just the reality. And so Paul is saying, you know, it's just, I'm amazed at how the God of this world blinds people by putting obstacles right between Christ and their conscience. That's how he does it. So it's one or two ways. Either he'll do it in the secular way, he'll just take you down the tunnel of love, you know, lust, or right in the church, he'll just put obstacles and other things up there. That's why I always tell you, when you go to church, you should be hearing from the Word of God about the Son of God. That's what you should be hearing. And if you've heard other things, I wouldn't go to that church much longer. You need the Son of God through the Word of God. That's what you need to build your faith. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul commended himself, but he did not exalt himself. He wasn't trying to build a ministry that was, you know, I spend the week, my wife watches me, you know, preparing and thinking and getting messages ready. Because, you know, I want to do a good job. I want you to learn when you come here. So it takes me hours and hours of preparation. And when I'm approaching a chapter, I'll listen on sermonaudio.com. You know, there are 11,000 hours of teaching. I'll listen to how other men maybe been moved by God. I might get something here that will be helpful to you. And so, you know, I'm sifting and taking things. And this one teacher was on the other day, and he was pretty good. And when it was all finished, at the end, there was this big disclaimer, and all this teaching is reserved by Name of Teacher Incorporated, and you cannot use this without Name of Teacher Incorporated Ministries. And his name was on everything. Paul didn't do that. Paul wasn't preaching himself. Paul wasn't copywriting himself. Paul was commending himself, saying, look what God's done in me. Look, let me present to you what God's done to me. I am what I am by the grace of God, and he can do the same for you. And let me preach to you the glorious gospel of Christ. And let me just preach unto you Jesus Christ the Lord, verse 5. That's all I want to preach to you. I don't want to talk to you about anything else, because you don't need anything else. Nothing else can save you. Nothing else can keep you. Nothing else can confirm you and love you. Only Jesus Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now look, the other teachers that had come to Corinth were exalting themselves. They had letters of recommendation. They had all these things that may have looked good to the natural man. Paul says, I want to show you what God's done in my heart and in my spirit and what he can do for you. And it's all through Jesus Christ. That's what he did. Verse 6, for God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness. All the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And the earth was without form and void. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so the portrait there is a heart that's in darkness, that's submerged, suffering and suffocating under sin. And God shines in it. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. This book, like he said back in the third chapter, verse 18, but we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass, what are we beholding? Not ourselves, the glory of the Lord. It is true that when I look at this thing, I see myself, but I see the larger image of Jesus. And when I see me, I just shake my head and go, oh boy, oh boy. I'm certainly not worthy to be in ministry. I'm not even worthy to be saved. Isn't he beautiful? And that's the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was trying to present to people. And that's what God does to give the knowledge of his glory. It all comes when you see Jesus Christ. Which is another reason why I tell you, you want a King James Bible. Because the other Bibles are like broken mirrors. They're like broken glasses. They have fractured images of Jesus Christ. They're like a funhouse mirror. Sometimes you stand in an NIV and you look 7 feet tall and Jesus looks 3 feet tall. It's all wrong. But this book is pure and perfect. This book exalts Jesus. And it kind of belittles you and me. Cuts us down to size. Which is why when we do talk to our evangelical brothers and sisters that are saved, you will find that this is the one version of the Bible they don't prefer. Right? Because it reminds them of just how great Jesus is and just how little they are. And they don't particularly like that. They like their buddy Jesus that goes and has a few beers with them. They like their buddy Jesus that has no problems going to the R-rated movies. That's the Jesus they like. But the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, has presented in God's word, which is pure and perfect. And Paul just closes this portion here of how he commends himself. And he says, we have this treasure of the light of the knowledge of God. We have this treasure of the glory of God and Jesus Christ in our heart. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, Paul, I think Paul was an intelligent man. To study with Gamaliel, he was like the top gun rabbi at the time when Paul lived. And if I can kind of figure things out right, I would imagine, and back then being in the priesthood was like today being in medical school. I mean, it was well respected and it was profitable. Being one of the high priests was a well-paying job that was taken care of for life with a great pension. And people aspire to it often for the wrong reasons. Just like some people aspire to medicine for the wrong reasons, for the pocketbook. But let me tell you something, you don't get into medical school easily. They got a way of cutting people from getting in. I mean, I remember when we applied, the year I applied in 1978, we had 3,500 applications and the computer rejected 2,900 of those applications right off the bat. Goodbye to 2,900, gone. And then of the 600 that were left over on that particular year, they said, we're going to call those 600 and invite them for an interview. And out of those 600, we'll question them, we'll learn about their character, we'll put them through the ringers with about 3 or 4 different interviews, we'll send them home, and out of that we'll call the 135 we accept out of the 3,500 that applied. And they're going to be the best because we don't want them failing at our school. It gives our school a bad reputation. And that's the way it works. And I'll bet it was like that with Gamaliel getting in with him. Gamaliel had a reputation to maintain. And if some dummy came in his class that ended up being a bad rabbi, it made him look bad. So only the best got in. So Paul was bright in the natural man. But in the spiritual man, he recognizes now it's not his native intelligence. His sufficiency is not of himself. His power is not of himself. The excellency of his power is of God. It's all God. Can we get a hold of that? I hope we can. Now look, it doesn't apply here. So if anybody's listening, and not many people do listen, and but that's okay. But if someone's listening from another church, can I implore you, is that the right word? Please stop running around to big high-shot Christian teachers and big high-shot, big-shot conferences and all that kind of stuff, thinking you've just had a brush with the man of God when God's given you a pastor right there. And what that pastor is doing is his excellency and his power is not of himself, it's of God. And why don't you just let Jesus Christ shine through him and then go home and take your Bible and do some reading on your own and get close to God on your own. And stop running around like a groupie in this modern Christianity. And I guess there's some exceptions, and that's okay. But you know, I spend time with these pastors, and there are men like Paul that have commended themselves because they've given themselves to the Lord. And all they're trying to give you is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not in some heady, high-minded endeavor here. We're in the simplicity of Christ, which he'll talk about in the 11th chapter. Let's not be beguiled by the God of this world all of a sudden getting us to think there's some higher, deeper, you know, look, folks, it's simple. It's simple. You receive your salvation, you rejoice in your salvation, you revel in it, you take it in, you drink it in, and you praise the Lord, and you go out and you commend a changed life to people. It's not about all these postdoctoral disputations and dissertations. I don't know. All right, so Paul says, how does God comfort me in this ministry? I'm being rejected out there. I'm commending myself as a changed life. Not about me, about how God's changed me, about the power of what he's done in my life, about the light that he's put in my heart, about the glory of his Son. That's all I'm trying to do. How do I not give up? Well, I always remember verse 4. It's the glorious gospel of Christ. God comforts me in his gospel, and his gospel's glorious. It's full of his glory, the glory of God, the glory of the thrice holy Creator, Redeemer, God. That's what it's about, folks. Look, you know, man's glory, the next Academy Award, the next most valuable player, the next Nobel Prize. It's just vanity. It's just temporary. The glory of God's eternal. It's a glorious gospel. It's one that never fades away. That's what gives Paul the comfort. He says, I faint not. We faint not, end of verse 1. We don't lose our confidence. We don't lose our heart. We have a glorious gospel. And no matter how many times we're rejected, we still have a glorious gospel that's changed our life. Everyone can reject. It doesn't change what God did in me. It's been a glorious gospel to me. I'm glorying in it. And I'm giving glory to the one that gave it to me. Next week we'll continue in this chapter and we'll see how in the rejection Paul is troubled. And even Paul is thankful. And we'll see how God works through that. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving your Son Jesus and sending him here. That he would do all the work, Lord, that we might have salvation. And then being willing to work through us. And the power is of Jesus and not of us. And it's his sufficiency, not ours. Help us to revel in this glorious gospel. And to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, who one day will judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.